Well, if you think about the whole Bible, we obviously have the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I believe that you ask the average person, even the average Christian, kind of, well, what's the Old Testament about? And depending on how long that answer might be, but you could easily, you'd kind of get something. Well, it's about Israel and the different things of Israel and Moses and all those things. Which is obviously true, and that is a big part of the Old Testament. But I believe also that there's this little bit of a kind of a shallow and misunderstanding that a lot of people have, even faithful Christians who might know a lot about the Bible, but somehow still haven't maybe, for example, focus too much on the beginning of the Bible. And there's almost this kind of view, even though it might not be clearly articulated, that somehow the Old Testament just begins. There's Israel, and then there's all the things that happened with Israel. And then later on, you know, there's the other nations, but they're just all pagans. And it's just kind of all focusing on this one nation. Which is true to some degree, but I hope you, as you've been here and hearing, as we've been going through Genesis and today, so I want to emphasize certain things here in Genesis chapter 11, I hope you're beginning to see, and we'll see even today, how that is still a kind of a, that's a half truth. That's not how the story begins. The story does not begin with Israel, first of all. We're already 11 chapters in, and there's no mention of Israel, the nation of Israel. In fact, it won't come today either. There's hints toward what later will be Israel. But we have different people groups. We have different promises that God has given. And specifically today, one of the most important passages of Scripture that we should all have a very clear understanding of and understand how the rest of the Bible essentially works out, or is the outworking of this specific promise given here in the beginning of chapter 12. So we've seen, as we've gone through the beginning of Genesis, we've seen that it began with one man and one woman, Adam and Eve, from whom we all come from, and all nations and people groups are descendants of that one family. And we saw then that they had many descendants, and then there started to be different families and groups and tribes and so forth. Then all others except Noah and his family were destroyed in the global flood. And then God made a covenant with Noah and reiterated basically the same commands and the mission that he had given to Adam in the beginning. And now we've then seen the sons of Noah and their sons and so forth. And we saw last week, as we looked at the Tower of Babel, and God then confusing their languages and dispersing them, even though they were doing rebellion against God by staying in one place, then God dispersed them. And we have the beginnings of all these different tribes and groups of languages. And what the ESV translates, clans, people groups, nations. But today we will then see again, focusing down and narrowing down again to one family. So we're essentially seeing one family, Noah, branch out, obviously his three sons, and then branch out even more, basically to almost an innumerable amount of families as it is still today. And so many of those nations will still be mentioned in the rest of the Old Testament. But the rest of the Old Testament will then be focusing particularly on this one line, one group of people, one line from the family of Noah or Noah's descendants. Namely from Shem, and then from Shem to Abram and Abraham onwards. Well, I I want to read the text now and then unpack that a little bit more, what I mean by the significance of one family to many and then one again as a blessing for all the families of the earth, and the significance and the importance that should have for us as we understand the whole of the Bible. So I'll read from Genesis chapter 11, verse 10 to Genesis chapter 12, verse 9. And we won't cover all of that, but we'll cover to the beginning of chapter 12 today. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Ishka. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At the time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Let me end the reading there. Well, again, we had a big long list of names, very similar to the one we were already given earlier in chapter 10. And one of the questions then you might have is, well, didn't we already have a list of names about the sons of Shem? And the answer was, yes, we did. We were given there, as we were given the sons of Japheth, sons of Ham, and then the sons of Shem in chapter 10. And then we were told the Tower of Babel incident that led to the dispersing of all those language groups and clans. But now we continue on focusing on this one son of Noah and his lineage. And it continues to narrow down. And we see here from Shem to Abram, and Abram is the one whose name then later is changed to Abraham, who we know him more commonly by, the same man. Shem to via Terah and all these others, then to Abram, and then the promise or the calling that God gives to this man, Abram. And then we will continue the rest of our time in the book of Genesis in weeks and months ahead. We will then be focusing more on this descendants of Abram and everything that came from that. And ultimately, all the way to the New Testament, then the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a descendant of Shem, a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David and so forth. He is the promised one. Okay. Well, the first part here, verses 10 to 26, we have this Toledot of Shem. And as you, if you've been here before, you've heard me many times use this word Toledot, and it's referring to that Hebrew word which is translated in the ESV generations. Essentially, what became of whoever then is mentioned? What became of him? What was his legacy, so to say? We the whole book of Genesis then in chapter 2 begins with the Toledot of the heavens and the earth, what became to them. And then after that we've looked at the different, like Noah and so forth. And this one is uniquely short here. It's only a few verses here, as it focuses from Shem to Abram, and then the next Toledot then focuses more on Terah, the father of Abram, and then continues all the way to chapter 25 in the book of Genesis. So all the way from that generations of Terah in verse 27 of chapter 11, then it's kind of like one big chunk of focusing on what happened to the descendants of Terah, and specifically focusing on Abram. Generations of Shem. So Shem being a son of Noah. Shem still being from that one family. And I hope, if you haven't kind of before understood this maybe as clearly or just thought about it or paid attention, I hope you see here how God, in His purpose, He created all of mankind, and they were called to worship Him, and then people rebelled against Him, and then at the Tower of Babel, all these different nations, and then they start continuing in their idolatry and worship, but and rebellion toward God. But how, like this issue of that there wasn't a time in human history somehow, for example, that God just created humans and human nations started to exist, and He somehow didn't reveal Himself or promise a blessing to these other nations, but that He right away just focused on one nation and somehow, for whatever reason, just left all the others outside of it. I hope you see here that right from one family, many nations in the Tower of Babel and their rebellion, and then right away, within just a few hundred years here, then He focuses, God calls in His wisdom and His eternal plan, He calls this man Abram, as we look at later in the sermon today, He calls that one man, and then to that man He gives this universal promise. In that sense, universal, that people from all families of the earth, all nations, will be blessed through what God will do to this one man. From one family to many, and then narrowing down again to one family, specifically one man, and then the blessing that will go to the many. The good news of salvation eventually in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the final culmination and fulfillment of all of this. But this is part of that expectation and part of the promise. Promise that began already in the beginning, that promise of the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And we now see, we see this narrowing down, that that promised one will come from the line of Shem. And in fact, as we see here, this one of the things to say: why does he, the author here, why does Moses focus again on Shem? Well, most of this genealogy, if you then read and compare to chapter 10, is new information, specifically after Peleg. Remember there in chapter 10, as he gives the sons of Shem, he says, to Eber was born two sons, the name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and then it talks about his brother Joktan, and so on, and these clans. But then we're told more about the genealogy from Peleg onward. So specifically then from Reu in chapter 11 verse 18 onward, in that genealogy of Shem is new information for us. And it is interesting that that's kind of like the dividing point is essentially there with Peleg. And then we were obviously told that in what was significant with this man Peleg was that in his days the earth was divided, which we're then told in the beginning of chapter 11. But so it continues on and narrows down what happened to the descendants of Peleg, the descendants of Shem, essentially then after the Tower of Babel. But there is in the New Testament, and regarding this, there's a kind of a tricky question also. Some of you maybe have faced it before, or maybe wondered about it if you've observantly read some of these genealogies. There's in the New Testament, in the book of Luke, we have a genealogy again. So in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 onwards, there we have this genealogy given by Luke. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And he goes through here, essentially backwards, and then he ends chapter 3 with, then he says, Seth, the son of Adam, and Adam, the son of God. Obviously, Adam didn't have any human parents. He was created by God. But in relation to this genealogy, there's this issue of when you compare what is written in the book of Genesis, and specifically there in Genesis 11, verse 12, when it says, when Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. Then, in this account that we have in Luke, it says, let me read there from verse 35 in chapter 3. The son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arpachshad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, and the son of Adam, the son of God. What's the difference there? Apart from it going the other direction, is that there's this mysterious Canaan. Who is this Canaan? It says the father of that Canaan was the son of Arpachshad, and Shelah was the son of Canaan. Well, there's different views, and a lot could be kind of said about the different arguments one way or the other for this. But I do want to briefly mention this. Well, how come this is the case here? And what are the different views? Well, as I studied this, my kind of conclusion, you know, I'm not like too dogmatic, but it seems to make sense that this part here in Luke's Gospel, this addition of the son of Canaan, likely isn't part of the original text of Luke's Gospel even. Why do I say that, and why do we then have it in our English Bibles? Well, there is also one of the earliest, in fact, I believe the earliest copy of the Gospel of Luke, or piece of the Gospel of Luke, specifically in this section of the Gospel of Luke, does not include this mention of the son of Canaan, which would seem to suggest strongly that then, for whatever reason, somehow this mention accidentally was inserted there and then made its way into the other manuscripts and so forth. And as we think about these kind of issues in the Bible, whether it's a New Testament or Old Testament, sometimes there are issues that we don't know 100% for sure. Like, okay, what is the exact reading? Did Luke originally write son of Canaan there? And why is it then missing there in Genesis? Or kind of what happened here? It's a big subject, but it relates to this issue of textual criticism, not higher criticism, not like that kind of liberal higher criticism where you don't believe the Bible at all. But it refers to this field of study where we then look at these different manuscripts, biblical manuscripts, and sometimes when they differ because the scribe would have made a mistake or accidentally, because he's copying it, added a word, then we're like, okay, which one is the original reading? And you compare and you look at the earliest manuscripts, and there's different rules of how to then determine with most certainty the original reading? Well, first of all of these changes, even this one, obviously, like, what does it matter if there was a son of Canaan or not? Well, ultimately, nothing. You know, like, okay, so was there one in between Arpachshad and Shelah or not? There's no, it doesn't influence any theological points or Christian belief. But also, secondly, when we say, and when I say I believe that the Bible is the inerrant, without error, Word of God, breathed out by God, I do not believe that all the translations or the copies, first of all, I obviously don't believe that everything in the English translation, for example, sometimes I even say, oh, that might be better translated or something, and the same is true Finnish. But also, even then, the Greek manuscripts, there's sometimes when there's differences, then we see, okay, which is the original reading? So, there's this document which I wholly believe and subscribe to. I think it's a good summary of what we believe in regard to the Bible being the Word of God. It's called the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy. It's a good document to read. It's only a few pages. You can look it up online. The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy was, the meeting was held in Chicago then back maybe, maybe it's almost like 50 years ago or something. But in that statement, they also state that a clarification, which is the belief of Christians throughout the ages, that we believe that the original document, so whatever Luke wrote, the original document, or whatever Moses wrote, the original document, that is fully and without error the Word of God. But that does not mean that then later copies of that, that some of the manuscripts a scribe might have made a little accidentally out of memory, thinking about another passage, added a name where it shouldn't be, or something like that. That doesn't mean that those copies are without error. And therefore, when we then, God has given us abundance of these copies, and we can look at them and make educated evaluations of what is the original reading. Well, again, that's a very big subject and so on. But in regards to this, there's basically two main views. There's and held by faithful, Bible-believing, you know, teachers, scholars. Some people say that the original reading of Genesis did include this Canaan, but it somehow was lost in transmission. And then we are given here in Luke that this part of Canaan that should be there, but for some reason it was dropped out in Genesis. Then some people say the other way around, that it makes more sense, and I tend to view that this makes more sense, that Luke, this part in Luke is not actually part of the original reading of Luke. And Luke did not write that, and the reason being that it's not in Genesis, it's not in any of the Hebrew manuscripts. It does appear then in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, if I remember right. And then it obviously appears in many and most of these Greek manuscripts of the Gospel of Luke, and that's why it's included even in our English Bibles here. But there is specifically this earliest copy of Luke, referred to as P75, like parchment, or papyri, anyway, I don't remember what the P stands for there, but P75 does not include this part. Anyway, I just wanted to mention that because it connects to this genealogy. But Luke uses it and reminds his audience, they're obviously of how Christ is the promised one all the way from Adam. And now as we are in the book of Genesis long before Christ came, we are still, from this point of view in Genesis, looking forward to the promised one. But this genealogy is very important for that matter, to show how Christ is the promised son of Adam and Eve. He is the promised in the line of Shem and Abraham and so forth. Okay, well, back to Genesis then. Back to Genesis chapter 11. So this genealogy of Shem, and you see there often the repeated, one thing that's repeated there. And he had other sons and daughters. So obviously all of them are not mentioned. In none of these, they're not like all mentioned. They just keep on then multiplying, obviously, and a lot more people on the earth. And by the time of Abram, there was a lot of different nations and people had settled under Egypt and other places. So the world was much more populated then, obviously. They continue having other sons and daughters too, but some of them are mentioned here. Well then, verse 26 ends with saying that when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So here we are given Terah, a descendant of Shem, and when he was 70, he begins to be a father. And another issue here, and I know this might seem a bit technical or whatever, maybe a little bit boring to some of you, but I do want to mention it here again, because if you kind of start looking at all these dates, you'll notice something quite quickly as you think about how old Abram was and then when he left the land of Ur and then his father dying, and you're like, okay, wait a minute, when was Abram born? And if you look at it all and you put it together, you'll arrive at the conclusion. And I don't, there's nothing really unclear or anything, you know, deceptive or anything missing. It's just that we might first assume, if we just kind of read there, when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. We might assume that they were all born basically almost at the same time, or at least within the same year, because, okay, so when he was 70, then he had three sons. But then we find out that actually, no, Abram was not born then, even though he's mentioned here first. Abraham was more likely born when Terah was 130 years old, and we know that because the same author here in the same, you know, few verses later says to us how old Abram was when he left, and relating to then his father's death and so on. And you just do basic math and you figure out, okay, Abram was born when Terah was 130 years old. So how come it says here when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran? Well, basically in the same way that we've already been told in chapter 5 of Genesis, remember when we described the sons of Noah? Chapter 5 of Genesis, verse 32 says, and Noah was 500, after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And again, if we read that without knowing anything else, we might think, okay, when Noah's 500 years old, in that year, he had three sons, and maybe even born as triplets, and they're all the same age. Except then, a few chapters later, we learn that actually Ham, who is in the list in the middle, Ham is the youngest. Verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 24, teaches us, Noah awoke from his wine and knew that what his youngest son, who was his Ham had done, what his youngest son had done to him. And then there's the curse on Canaan and so forth. But there, earlier, when it's kind of given the summary, before we've learned anything more about these sons of Noah, it just says, after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When he was 500, he started being a father. That's essentially what this is teaching us. And then it mentions his sons. And it doesn't mention the sons even in chronological order, because Ham is in the middle and Ham is the youngest. If we would have thought, okay, maybe he says Ham, Shem, and Japheth, or and then there's a little bit debate, was Japheth older or Shem and so forth. But at least Ham was the youngest one. Again, so they're not mentioned there chronologically. But why is Shem mentioned there first with Noah? Well, as we see then later on, Shem is of the most important, like in that sense, as early generations, because the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of the books of Moses will focus on the line of Shem. So even though Shem was not the youngest here, but Ham was the youngest, Shem is of most preeminence, like he's the most important for the rest of the story to understand. And so it seems like it's the same thing that Moses here tells us as he describes Terah. He says, when Terah had lived 70 years old, Terah became a father. And obviously we see here that lifespans are getting a lot shorter. Moses was 500, he became a father. And then Terah is 70, and Terah will not live that long either. But he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Abram, again, because he's the most important for the rest of the story, he's mentioned first. But when you read the rest of specifically chapter 12, and you put the numbers together, you realize that actually Abram was born when Terah was about 130 years old. So he was not the firstborn. And it's very likely that Haran, for example, maybe was the firstborn, because he then dies here and then Abram takes care of his son. Okay. Well, then chapter 27 continues this and begins this other Toledot, these generations of Terah. Who is Terah? And why does it begin this way? I think it's kind of interesting. Like, why? Why doesn't it begin with, for example, these are the generations of Abram? Why does it begin with Abram's father, whom we know very little about? Why does it begin with him? And why does, who was this father? And was he an idolater? Well, he clearly was at some point. He worshipped false gods. And I'll get to that more in just a moment. But why does this whole, the story of Abram is within the story of Terah? You'd kind of expect, almost like, since Abram is such a significant figure, that even his part of the story would begin with these are the generations of Abram. But it doesn't. It begins with these are the generations of Terah. And he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran then dies. So his story, obviously, then his son Lot, that continues. And then with Nahor also, he's mentioned later on. So they're part of the story of Abraham. And I believe that's why it's reminding us here that it's part of that one family. But also, I think there's a significance into the whole issue of Abram's context, where he is coming from. So, Abram, as he is born, Shem is still alive. And again, think about that. Shem, where this part, the son of Noah, is still alive when Abram's born, when you put together all the numbers again. And when Terah was born, and when Terah lived, obviously Shem was still alive too. So Noah, as a righteous man worshipping the one true God, and his sons were taught to do the same. But then very soon, the sons and their sons, and as the family is on, and as we saw in the Tower of Babel, and I think, you know, most of the people then who spread from the Tower of Babel continued with their idolatry, and very likely the ziggurat structures in different parts of the world are a testimony to that false worship. But this idolatry starts developing more and more. And then that idolatry seems to have grabbed a hold of this descendant of Shem, Terah. In this context, here in Genesis, we are not told too much about, for example, we can't say clearly here that Terah, you know, did he worship the one true God, Yahweh, or did he not? It's kind of, we're just not told details about that. But we are told by God Himself in the book of Joshua, this is an important passage as we think about Abram and his father, Terah and his brother. Joshua chapter 24 verse 2. Joshua chapter 24 verse 2. Says this, and Joshua said to the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. And then he quotes, this is what God says. Long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. They served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. And then it continues on there. He reminds the people of Israel what had happened. But for our purposes here, it mentions Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. They served other gods. They were idolaters. They were pagans. Even though they were descendants of Noah, they were descendants of Shem, and even though Terah's great-great-grandfather Shem was even still alive, and Noah, you know, was a long time around too. And obviously Noah continued faithful to the one true God and would have spoken and taught about that. So this descendant, Terah, somehow, something, we don't know how, but he has gone to worship false gods. He's worshiping false gods and his sons worship false gods with him. And in this context, in this family, now God comes and reveals himself and he speaks to the son of Terah, Abram, and he gives him a command and a promise. But before that backstory of him speaking to Abram, it's interesting again that in the chronology, as we read the book of Genesis, just like in chapter 10, we were read about the nations and different languages, and then after that, in the beginning of chapter 11, we're told the backstory of what led to that. It seems a little bit like that's what's happening here again. We're told of Terah and his descendants, and then Terah takes his family, like it says here. Let me read to you again from verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. So they're in Ur of the Chaldeans, this family. And then, and Abram and Nahor took wives. And then we're told their wives, you know, Abram's wife Sarai, later changed to Sarah. And then Nahor's wife Milcah, who is the daughter of Haran. So the man who has just died, the brother who's just died, and obviously they're marrying in close in family still at this point. And we talked about that before relating to Adam and Eve and their children. Only at the time of Moses then is that prohibited and so forth. But we are told that Sarai, Abram's wife, was barren. She had no child. That's a good thing to remember then when God says that God will bless him and the generations that will come from him. She's barren. But then in verse 31, it says Terah took Abram. Terah, not Abraham, took his family and went away from Ur of the Chaldeans. But Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and his sons, Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. Terah is presented to us as the one, he makes the decision as kind of the patriarch of the family, and they are now leaving Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. Why is this interesting and significant? Well, then, beginning of chapter 12, we're told that God speaks to Abram, not to Terah. And I believe we're kind of told here again, kind of a bit the backstory. Why did Terah decide? Some even Bible commentators are just like, well, we don't have any idea why Terah decides to go to away from Ur of the Chaldeans. But I think we do. I think it's related to the fact that God spoke to Abram. Because then later, again in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, as we refer to, obviously the New Testament refers to Abraham many times, and we'll continue learning about him more and more as we look at his story in Genesis. But in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 2, as Stephen is here preaching, he says, and Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." Notice that. God appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. So then later here, when we're told that they went out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and then they settled in Haran, and then after that we're told God speaking to Abraham. If either is kind of going back in the story and remember, like giving what God spoke already before they came to Haran, before when they were back in the land of Ur, and that original event, or it is God speaking to him again when he's in Haran, but he's giving him the same information which he gave then. I hope you kind of followed me what I was saying there. But in verse 3 there in Acts 7, as it says, before they lived in Haran, then he describes Stephen, and that God said to him, "Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. So Abraham is in Ur of the Chaldeans when God speaks to him. And God tells him, you need to go. But then when they start going, it's Terah who is going with his family. Obviously, it could be, God spoke, that we know for sure, God spoke and said this to Abram, and then God in his sovereignty, for whatever other reasons, Terah decides, hey, we need to leave Ur of the Chaldeans, maybe it's related to Haran, his son dying, and that's why they go to the place Haran and maybe take care of some family business. We don't know, that's a little bit reading into it. But maybe he decided for other reasons, and then Abram was like, okay, this is maybe how God is doing it. And Abram knows that with the mission he has, and it just happens to coincide with the plans of his father Terah, also wanting to leave Ur of the Chaldeans. Maybe, but I believe it's more likely that since it's clear that Abraham was told this first, as he's in the land of Ur, that Abraham tells his father Terah this. He tells his father Terah, this is what I'm called to do. I'm gonna leave this place, leave this land, my land and my kindred, and I will go where God is calling me. And so my understanding, my guess, kind of as I read, as I piece this together, is that he probably did tell Terah, and then Terah agreed, and he was like, yes, let's do that. And I believe, and this is again, I have some biblical reasoning to believe this, but I believe this idolater Terah did, at least to some degree, turn to the one true God, Yahweh. that he knew, because he was a descendant of Shem. Shem was still alive. He knew about the one true God, Yahweh. He knew these things. It was in his family heritage. And it was not that long ago. But for whatever reason, the temptations of the world and pagan influence and of false idols, he had started worshipping false idols. He knew the truth, and now God has spoken to his son and calling him to go. And I believe he then, okay, let's go. You know, I'm reading between the lines, but you know, I believe that's what's motivating him to take his family and kind of follow along. Then he settles in Haran, and so maybe, I don't know, maybe he was on board for a while and then he kind of lost the mission, just like the people in Babel. They settled in this the valley of Shinar. Now he's settled in Haran. That's not where they should have settled. So it seems he got too comfortable there. I don't know. But why do I say that maybe Terah did turn to the one true God? Maybe he turned away from his idolatry. Well, there's this passage later in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, chapter 31. Genesis 31, verse 35. And this is not obviously like a clear cut, you know, this can be interpreted to mean something else also, since this is Laban is speaking here, and it could be that Laban is not speaking rightly. He's kind of in a way twisting the truth a little bit. So yeah, I get that. But still, Laban does say this as he is speaking here to Jacob, and he says this: "The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So as he is then speaking, he from Laban's point of view, at the very least, he is referring to the one true God, Yahweh, the creator of the universe. He describes him as not just the God of Abraham, which we are familiar with, but he describes him as the God of Nahor, the brother of Abraham, and their father. Who was their father? Terah. And then Jacob. Jacob doesn't, at least here, Jacob doesn't say, no. Like, don't you know that Terah worshipped idols and Nahor worshipped idols? Only Abraham. But Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, which is a reference to Yahweh here. The fear of his father Isaac. God is then described as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here's the fear of his father Isaac. So there's this passage here later in the book of Genesis where, at least in this, at least in Laban's understanding, he saw Terah as worshipping the same one true God as Abraham. Maybe Terah did turn as a result of his son. And that was kind of a reminder to get back to the one true God. But he certainly did worship idols before they then left Ur. That's why, you know, that's what God says there in Joshua 24, verse 2. Well, can't say for certain, but Abraham obviously completely turned away from idols and worshipped the one true God. Well, anyway, Terah then takes his family. They go out, but then he ends up, for whatever reason, they settle in Haran. And then he ends up dying there in Haran, and he lives 205 years. And then we're given here in chapter 12, kind of the back story, which according to Stephen there, which we read in Acts 7, is exactly what God said when Abram was still, not when he was in Haran, but even before that. But it's kind of the backstory. This is what motivated them to go in the first place. And so the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Even though this is a short point of scripture, this is one of the most important parts of scripture you should understand and know. And I know I'm already running low on time here, but we'll continue obviously looking at Abraham and his life. But why is this so important? Well, this promise, this presentation, this foundation of the Abrahamic covenant, which is then, it's not described here yet as a covenant, but it's God is making a promise, giving a command. This is then that all the rest of the Bible is an outworking of this covenant promise. And specifically that in Abraham, who is at this point still called Abram, in Abraham all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's an amazing statement. That's an amazing statement and a very, very important statement to understand as you think about the biblical storyline, biblical history, human history, salvation history. When the patriarch of what later becomes the nation of Israel is called, first of all, he's a pagan. He's worshipping other gods. He's an uncircumcised pagan, so to say, in the New Testament makes a big deal out of it, rightly so. Because then the Jews somehow thought, oh, we've always been Jews. It's like, no, our great-grandfather Abraham was worshipping false gods. And then God calls him. So first of all, think about that. God calls one man who is unworthy. He's unworthy, like everyone else. But he decides to use this one man and his family and bless him greatly, yes, and make his name great, yes. But ultimately, even the calling of this one man and even the nation, the great nation that will come from him, right from the beginning of his calling, is given that the ultimate purpose is not for themselves alone, but in order that through him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What are these families that he's referring to? And I like the ESV translation. Obviously, I'm preaching from it and we use it here in the church, and it's a good English translation. But I think it's unfortunate that here, for example, they've chosen to translate earlier in chapter 10, when it describes the sons and the people groups that came from Noah, it uses the word clans. Like you see there in Genesis 10:32, these are the clans of the sons of Noah. Then it says, these are their clans, and their name clans is used many times. And then here it says, all the families of the earth. It's the same word. Family, clan, extended family. So why didn't they just go with one or the other? Why do I think that's significant? Well, because if you read this just in your English, you're like, you almost think, what families? It talks about clans and nations and languages. But if you then see, for example, New American Standard and other English translations do translate it, families there instead of clans earlier. Then you see, oh, those families, all those groups of people that were a result of Babel, all those family groups, it's not just little, like the individual families, but the wider family, you know, which that clan obviously refers to that. But these groups of people that then form different families and clans and nations and so forth, these are the very ones, and all the people that come from them, and we all here today are descendants somewhere along the lines of that. Those people groups, all the families of the earth shall be blessed in Abraham. Through Abraham will come worldwide blessing. ultimately, this is a reference to the same thing that we're told in the beginning of Genesis, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. This is a reference to the great, great grandson of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom and through whom all who turn to him, whatever nationality and people group, all those, they will receive eternal life. Ultimately, that's what it's about. And then we'll also see in Genesis, there's also blessings within the time of Abraham. Obviously, even how people treat Abraham and so forth, God will judge them and so forth. And it then relates to the nation of Israel, that are the descendants of Abraham. But this man is called as a pagan, and God calls him to himself. And I believe also Abraham knew about the true worship of the one true God. Because notice here again, as we read the text, God speaks to him. And then verse 4 in chapter 12 says, "So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." That's how we know how old his father was when he was born. But then verse 5. "And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and their possessions that they had gathered and all the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan." So they were a considerable time there in Haran because his father, Terah, seemed to have decided to settle there. But then when his father dies, he moves on. "And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" Here's the promise of the land, and even as it relates then to later Israel and the different things in the Old Testament about the land and the wars there and so forth, and implications even to the future and God's promises regarding that. But he makes this promise of the land. But how does Abraham respond? He says, "So he built an altar to the Lord." So he built an altar to Yahweh who had appeared to him. Somehow Abraham knew this is how we worship him. He built an altar just like his great-great-grandfather Noah did. Just like, you know, from Adam and Adam's son Abel had offered sacrifice to him as God himself offered the first sacrifice. I mean, obviously it could be that Abraham didn't know anything about this first, and then God spoke to him and he's, you know, we're not told that part and this is how you do it. But I believe it's more likely that Abraham knew this. This was in their family history, their family tradition, good tradition, and they knew about the one true God and how their forefathers had worshipped him. But then they had somehow started worshipping false gods. And now, as God spoke to him and called to him, he's put on the right track. And he knows this is how what we do, and we don't call on those false gods anymore. We don't worship him. We worship Yahweh, the Lord, who appeared to him, and he builds an altar. And then verse 8 says, "From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east." And there again he built an altar to the Lord Yahweh, and called upon the name of the Lord, called upon the name of Yahweh. And Abraham journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. And one thing from this also, and the New Testament, by the way, calls us all, even as Gentile believers, which Abraham was at this point too, but all of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, are sons and daughters of Abraham. So even though we might not, as far as I know, I have no physical lineage to Abraham. I'm not a Jew, I'm not a Hebrew. But I am, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the God of Abraham, I am a spiritual son of Abraham. And that's why the New Testament then makes a big deal of that, the Jew and Gentile in the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, there's like unity already there. And right at the beginning, there's this promise of worldwide blessing to all who will repent and believe in Him. But also, as we see our great grandfather Abraham here, we see one thing as he builds these altars. And even though we don't build altars, we don't do animal sacrifices because we live in a different age, and that the sacrifices that pointed to Christ, Christ has come and so forth. The New Testament does not call us to build those altars. It calls us to meet and worship and so forth. We don't do those things. But one thing that we should learn from this and be reminded of is that when Abraham obeys the Lord, first of all, he obeys, he goes, God speaks. So he's a hearer of the word, like we were reminded earlier in the book of James, in our scripture reading. He's a hearer of the word, but he's not just a hearer, he's a doer. He actually goes and does it. He says, you call me, okay, I will go. I will go, and willing to leave everything behind, which is what he did. An old man already, like, and at that point when people didn't live that long anymore. But he trusts God and His promises, and he is a doer of the Word of God. And also then, as he builds these altars and as he calls upon the Lord, his worship is a public event. Abraham didn't just worship the one true God in the quietness of his soul so that no one ever saw anything. Obviously, he did worship with his whole life and all the time. I'm sure there were many times he prayed when no one even didn't realize he was praying something. But part of his worship was he built actual altars and most very likely audibly prayed and worshipped Yahweh, the one true God. His worship was public and visible. Public and visible. And I believe that's how it's always been, right from the beginning. And I believe that's what it should be still today. I believe that's why the church, you know, of the New Testament teaches we should gather and so forth. But based on the same principle, it's not just enough. And it's not just that, okay, I just worship God on my own in the quietness of my heart. Yes, of course you're called to do that. But there's an element of public gathered worship with the people of God. Here, then it's Abraham and his family, and then his family continues growing and so forth. But it's public. He builds actual altars and publicly calls upon the name of the Lord. In our day and age, we don't do that, but we meet, we sing audibly together, we pray, we hear the preaching of His Word, we regularly have the Lord's Supper and baptism as the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded us. But it's a public event. It's not just something quiet and individual only for one person on their own between them and God. There's a public nature to worship right from the beginning, which continues still today. He calls upon the name of Yahweh. This promise of... I just looked at the clock and realized how far I've gone. I keep on going. I'll have to wrap it up. If you don't remember anything else from this sermon, remember how significant this part of God calling Abraham is. And much more could be said, and I'm going to say in future weeks obviously more. But this sets the stage for all the rest of the book of Genesis and all the whole Bible as a whole. God giving this promise through Abraham and calling him to himself. And we are beneficiaries, so to say. We are sharing in this promise. We are part of those families of the earth that are now blessed in Abraham, the descendant of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate blessing. Okay, well, let me pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time we have together. We thank You for Your Word. Lord, help us to love You more, Help us to appreciate Your Word more. Help us to understand it better and clearly. Help us to rejoice in this truth that You called Abram. You called him. He was an idolater. His father was an idolater. Yet You spoke to him. You called him to Yourself. That they would return and worship the God of their father Noah, the God of their father Adam, who are our fathers, all of ours. And Lord, we thank You that through Abram and the promise that given, that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. We share in that blessing through the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in that. Help us to be witnesses to people around us, to tell others about the good news of Christ, that other people from these families of the earth might find, that they might turn to the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they might find forgiveness of their sins and eternal life in Him. So Lord, we thank You for this time, and we thank You for one another. We thank You that we're able to meet and worship together, public act of worship, call upon our great God in prayer, in song, and in preaching of Your Word. Lord, we thank You for this. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.